Good morning, firm. How are you? I'd like to open in prayer, and then we're going to get right into the message for today. And we're obviously in Genesis. We're going to be looking at Genesis 2, verses 4 through 25. So, dear Heavenly Father, we ask that the words that are spoken today, the message that's shared, glorifies you in every possible way and edifies people in this body of saints. And just love you so much, and just please help me make your message clear. In Jesus' name, amen. All right, so I'm going to give you a little confession. Last night, I was kind of wrapping up my message, and at 10:30 or so, I went to bed, and I'm thinking I'm all done. But one of my favorite phrases in the Bible is, but God. So 4:30 this morning, God decided to wake me up, and he made me retool some things and kind of change the focus of my message in some ways, and I'm just so thankful that he did. And so I have entitled this message, God Loves Us So Much. And part of the reason is you're going to hear God loves us so much statements throughout this talk today, and I think it's really important that we always make that known to ourselves when God's talking to us. So, last week, Micah spoke about Genesis 1 and then the first three verses of Genesis 2. So, when I originally set up my message, it was about 3,900 words, and Micah, Will, and Ken gave me some suggestions, because I tend to like to geek out on stuff. I tend to be very clinical about how I read the Bible. Word studies, cross-reference, historical references, and things like that. But sometimes that loses the impact, and it becomes somewhat pharisaical. And so I kind of deliver the message, but it's not always the message of love that God wants for us. So one thing I love about Genesis 2, it takes Genesis 1 and gives us many more details about the creation of God. So we're going to actually look at three firsts in Genesis 2, first time ever in the Bible, and we're also going to look at three specific areas of application, so that's how we're going to go. So our first God Loves Us So Much message is, God loves us so much, he gave us the heavens and the earth. That's a pretty big gift. And so Genesis 2:4 goes right in, and it says, these are the generations of the heavens and the earth when they were created in the day that the Lord God made the earth and the heavens. Okay, we have our first verse here. This is the very first use of the word Lord. Most of your Bibles will have it, the all four letters capitalized. So Lord would be equivalent to Yahweh, which is the letters Y, H-W-H, which is a shortening of the word Yahweh, which literally means I am. When God was asked his name, what did he say? I am that I am. And so that's kind of where it builds from at that point. To the Jewish people, they felt so much reverence for the Lord that they didn't say his whole name, and that's where we get the YHWH version. Actually, the word Lord is an English word. It comes from the Anglo-Saxon word, which is bread. And I'm going to tie some things in here, but back in the ancient Germanic world, the groups that conquered most of what is now Britain, these men, the men of high stature, kept their houses continually open. And the idea was anybody who needed bread or food could come to their house. And the word Lord actually means dispensers of bread. And so this is where I geek out, I'm sorry. But the connection here, though, is that Jesus himself calls himself the bread of life. Very interesting. John 6:35, Jesus said, I am, there's that phrase, the bread of life. Whoever comes to me shall not hunger, and whoever believes in me shall not thirst. So he's a provider. He is our way to salvation, And so here's our second God loves us so much statement. God loves us so much that he gives us communion with him and eternal life through Jesus. It's beautiful. So that's kind of the first, and now we're going to move on because this next section we're going to spend some time on, it is the creation of mankind. Third, God loves us so much. God loves us so much, he gives us life. And so that's kind of where we're going to focus here. So I'm going to read the passage, and then I'm going to discuss what I perceive as how the Lord felt as he was creating mankind. So this is verse 7. Then the Lord God formed the man of dust from the ground and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, and the man became a living creature. So this is where he gives us a little more detail about the creation of mankind. One thing that really strikes me about this passage is it's incredibly personal and intimate on the part of God. I kind of picture this. He literally took a lump of clay, if you will. You probably heard the phrase, he is the potter and we are the clay. He literally grabbed some mud and lovingly formed the first man, Adam, as he lovingly forms all of us when we are in our mother's womb. We are formed by the Lord. And so I kind of picture this as like a little kid who's playing in the mud or doing some activity that gives them great joy. You can see the smile on their face. You can see the joy. You can see the concentration because they're creating something themselves. And so I really look at this, I think it's really a beautiful thing, but the interesting thing about humans is every single one of us is completely unique from everyone else. Science will tell you everyone has their own DNA. Everyone's is unique to them. Their personalities are unique to them. Their abilities are unique to them. There's not a single person, even identical twins, that are exactly the same that ever lived, billions of people. And so I think that's really important. And I also just appreciated the time and care that the Lord put into this particular section. And that's what makes it so personal and intimate. We are personally and intimately created. So, the second first comes in at this point because he says, and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, and man became a living creature. One thing you don't notice in Genesis is we do see that the breath of life is breathed into animals, but obviously not plants. They have no nostrils, apparently. But this phrase, breathed into his nostrils, comes from the Hebrew word ruach. Ruach is defined as breath, wind, and spirit. So this personal and intimate act on God's part, God actually breathes life into us, but he extends that breath into breathing his spirit into us. Totally unique from the animal kingdom. Absolutely, we are the only creatures that have the Spirit of God in us. God also imbues us with very unique things like cognition, a soul, and the ability to reason. We are the only animal on the planet who have those three things. And so here comes our next God loves us so much moment. God loves us so much that he imprints his image within us. We are the unique creature that bear the image of Christ. So, I guess the question is, how are humans image bearers? Well, we're infused with the Spirit of God. We have the ability to reason. We are the ones, humans alone, are the ones who represent the Godhead. They're the only ones who understand the truths of God's dominion. Now, I'm going to kind of go to my first application, kind of leading into it, and here's the thing. When we look at the vast majority of the billions of people who have ever lived on this earth, a small minority actually know God. The vast majority has rejected God. Daniel was talking about the missionaries and things like that. That's the purpose of missions, trying to reach new people who have never heard the glory of Christ and hopefully bring them into that particular body. So essentially, as image bearers, we are the remnant of true believers who are left to do the best we can to bring others to Christ. And so a pastor I like, J.D. Farag, always says, we are to bring Jesus to people and bring people to Jesus. That's his kind of summary statement of our mission. I'm going to cross-reference a couple of things. I cut like multiple of them, but I think this is really important. So this kind of leads us into our image bearer situation. 2 Peter 3:9 states, the Lord is not slow to fulfill his promise, as some count slowness, but is patient toward you, not wishing that any should perish, but that all shall reach repentance. Now we know that's not going to happen. But our goal as image bearers is to be that salt and light in the earth among our friend groups to hopefully at least plant those seeds. And the other thing that's really interesting is this quote from Peter actually talks about how God loves literally all people ever created, every single one. So we could think of some of the worst people in the world. Might put Adolf Hitler in there, Stalin, Nero. I mean, you could go all kinds of ways with this. And then we could put on the other end of the spectrum here the best people in the world. So we might have Mother Teresa and, you know, Paul and many other examples. But here's the thing. Wherever you are on that spectrum, good, bad, godly, not godly at all, God loves them. And that's something I think sometimes the church in general forgets. God is a God of love. He wants all to come to repentance and accept that gift of grace that he provides us. So going on to that, going on a little further, then we get the words of Jesus. So our primary mission is obviously to share that gift with others within our sphere and to reach out wherever possible, which Daniel noted so well in his budgetary analysis. But Mark 12, Jesus says, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. But he goes a step further in Luke 6. He says, love your enemies. Do good to those who hate you. Bless those who curse you. And pray for those who abuse you. That's kind of hard. In our sin human nature, we obviously love the people that we love. It's so hard, though, to reach out and understand God loves even the people we don't like, even the people we struggle with, even the people who we judge as sinful. And so that's going to lead us into application one. And this one I'm going to actually ask for a little patience because God really put this to share on my heart. I actually had a conversation with a young parent in our body a few weeks ago here in church, and that person disclosed that a person they knew in this church gave some unsolicited parenting advice. And it was hurtful to her. And I just want you to know that this is kind of where my heart comes. But here's the thing. When she told me that story, I got the zinger of the Spirit saying, yeah, you've done that too. And I'm kind of thinking thousands and thousands of times. And that's probably an underestimation. So our next God loves us so much statement is, God loves us so much, he gives us correction. That's a tough one. But you got to love the Lord for that. So anyway, the elders and pastors at Firm have been spouting their mission to, quote, rebrand the church. And I think in a lot of our culture right now, it's so toxic, so divisive, that I think sometimes we get caught up in judging others. And so this is kind of where I'm going with this part of the message. I've heard it said in a variety of ways that the biggest impediment to winning people to Christ is Christians, in our attitudes, the way we come across. And this is largely built on the idea of being self-righteous and having spiritual pride. So I'm going to talk about this a bit, and then I'll get into my main application. 1 John 2:16 through 17 says, "For all that is in the world, the desires of the flesh and the desires of the eye and the pride of life is not from the Father, but is from the world. And the world is passing away along with its desires, but whoever does the will of God abides forever." So I would like you to just bear with me here. I think sometimes we, even as Christians, even very godly Christians, can become filled with that self-righteous spirit or have that prideful attitude about, oh, I'm so spiritual, I'm so godly, I don't do what they do. Remember the story about the Pharisee praying and the tax collector praying? The Pharisee is, oh God, I thank you that I'm nothing like this nasty tax collector. And the tax collector humbles his heart. And Christ says, the tax collector will inherit God's kingdom because of that humility, that understanding his actual place. So I'm going to read three quotes from three quite well-known theologians. One is John R.W. Stott. He had this to say about pride. "Pride is your greatest enemy. Humility is your greatest friend." And it's important that we put this in the context of Jesus' mission, servanthood and humility. God of the world, and he was a servant. He was humble. C.S. Lewis makes the claim, "Make no mistake, pride is the great sin. It's the devil's most effective and destructive tool." And then Charles Spurgeon quoted, "The greatest enemy to human souls is the self-righteous spirit, which makes men look to themselves for salvation." So it's a self-salvation instead of leaning on the Lord. So just a couple of other quotes, and then I'm going to get to my application. But I love these quotes because they show us our actual state, not our perceived state. Romans 3:10 claims, "No one is righteous. No, not one." If you're not righteous, you have no reason or right to be self-righteous. The second one is in John 4:6. It says, "God opposes the proud, but gives the grace to the humble." So we're looking at the dichotomy of pride versus humility here. It's also noteworthy that, and Daniel said this as well in his sharing, that everything we have is from God, and we have nothing without him. In fact, without God, we are dust, and dust isn't worth a whole lot. So, because I was convicted, I thought I'd ask questions that if you ever find yourself falling into a prideful or a self-righteous situation, you might want to ask yourself before you start speaking up. And so I have a series of questions here that might be helpful. First off, is your opinion, and I do want to note opinion, is it done in a feeling of love or is it done from a feeling of superiority? That's one question. Second question, is it your place to judge or comment? Those unsolicited pieces of advice sometimes are not welcome because that's the way the recipient feels. Third question, do you fully know the situation of the person you are addressing? Fourth question, is it truly in accordance with God's word? That's why I'm giving you these cross-references because I think it's important. Next question, is it helpful to the recipient of your comment? Next question, does it reflect the love of Jesus? And the final question, and I think this always should be at the forefront, is does your comment glorify God? And does your comment edify the person you're speaking to? And so I'm sorry taking so long, but I think it's an important thing that we all need to ponder and sometimes come to grips with. And so that's kind of what the Lord put on my heart in that area. All right, we're going to move into the creation of the garden. And again, just to kind of sum up, as image bearers, that's our job. We are to represent Christ as best we can. And you can't do it through pride. You have to do it through humility. And you have to do it in the spirit of loving the other. All right, our next God loves us so much comment. God loves us so much, he gives us beauty, pleasure, and sustenance. So I'm going to read. It's a rather long passage. It's verses 8 through 14. And it reads, "And the Lord God planted a garden in Eden in the east, and there he put the man whom he had formed. And out of the ground the Lord God made to spring up every tree that is pleasant to the sight and good for food. The tree of life was in the midst of the garden, and the tree of the knowledge of good and evil," which will be discussed next week. "A river flowing out of Eden to water the garden, and there it divided and became four rivers." And then he lists the names of the rivers and talks about gold and delium and onyx and all these other elements. And in this passage, we see some very, very significant things. Significant thing number one, God provides humanity with everything that's needed. Everything. The beauty of this description, the detail, the unsurpassing beauty of the rivers and the gems and everything is described in great detail for us here. One other thing that you see is that Adam, the only man on earth at this point, he learns to obey Christ. And he also learns to trust in God as he's in the garden. And he does that through the goodness of God. Other thing that I really liked about this particular passage is it actually gives us kind of a glimpse of what heaven's going to be like when we get our glorified bodies. Adam is in perfect communion with God at this point. The beauty is indescribable, and it shows God's masterly hand at creativity. All I can say is what a joy it's going to be when we get to go to that type of a realm in the afterlife. I have two more areas I'd like to talk about in this passage, and one of them deals with verse 15, and this gives us another God loves us so much moment. God loves us so much, he has given us a purpose. And this is important in 2:15. The Bible states, "The Lord God took the man and put him in the garden to work it and keep it." He gave us work. Yes, he did. So the Lord really has ordained us to work. Work comes in a lot of forms. Some of us have jobs where we get paid and compensated. Others are stay-at-home parents. That's a great job. Some of the most impressive people I know. Some of us may be on missions, but our work is always to be for the Lord. And so that's the main thing. So here's a couple of passages I'd like to read with you regarding work. The first one comes from 2 Thessalonians 3, 7-12. This is Paul addressing the church at Thessalonica. I can't say it. I'm sorry. "For you yourselves know how you ought to imitate us, because we were not idle when we were with you, nor did we eat anyone's bread without paying for it. But with toil and labor we worked day and night that we might not be a burden to any of you. And it was not because we do not have that right, but to give you in ourselves an example to imitate. And here's the thing, at the end of that passage it says, now such persons we command and encourage in the Lord Jesus Christ to do their work quietly and to earn their own living. Colossians 3:22 is addressing bond servants or people who work for others, essentially. And he actually ends it by saying, whatever you do, work heartily as for the Lord and not for men, knowing that from the Lord you will receive your inheritance as your reward. You are serving the Lord Christ. Work is in the service of the Lord. And it's really important we understand it, even if you hate your job. I know some people don't like their job, but they're doing it, and you just have to look at it as, this is in the name of Christ that I work. Colossians 3:17 says, whatever you do in word and deed, do everything in the name of Lord Jesus, giving thanks to God the Father through him. A lot of powerful stuff. So that's application two. We are purposed to work and provide. The last section of chapter two deals with one of my favorite topics, which is marriage. So this is verses 18 through 24, essentially. Here's our God loves us. God loves us so much, he gives us relationship. And so the description of Adam's role, he didn't really play a role. He just gave up a rib. But the description of how Eve was created is really interesting and says a lot. So the Lord puts Adam to sleep, takes a rib out, creates Eve, and then Eve is born. So not from mud. It's probably why women are so much better looking than men. But here's the thing. When Adam is brought back to consciousness, he says, this at last is bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman because she was taken out of man. And then it talks about the very famous thing, the leave and cleave moment, where you leave your parents and cleave to your wife. This is a third first. This is the only place in these first two books where it says, it is not good. And so he says, the Lord said, it is not good that the man should be alone. I will make him a helper fit for him. And so that's pretty interesting. Now, a number of things here. God knew man needed a complementary companion, which is woman, and it's complementary. She completes him, and he completes her. And then the rib comes out, and I read a couple of commentators that talked about the location of the rib. It's under the arm, right next to the heart. You know where I'm going with this, right? It is the man's, the husband's job to protect his wife. That's the arm. And then it is the husband's job to love and cherish his wife. That's the heart. I think that's pretty nice. Well, hello. I'm just a little cutie pie. How you doing, sweetie? I guess she's going to help me. So anyway, Adam recognizes the perfection of Eve. And the end of that passage talks about God ordains that man and woman bond together and form the nucleus of a new family. The passage notes the idea that a man and a woman become one flesh. And I also thought it was interesting that Adam and Eve at this time are naked, and they are not ashamed. We put so much into, oh, that's inappropriate, but this is where shame has no place, and neither does shame have any place in heaven. I also like to note, this was always God's plan for marriage. We have some giants in the Old Testament who didn't really follow this plan. We got Abraham. We've got David. We've got Jacob, Solomon. You could go down the list. But the beautiful thing about God, and this is the but God here, God still used them mightily. And so I really like this quote from Romans 8:28. And we know that for those who love God, all things work together for good, for those who are called according to his purpose. So even if we get out of God's will, he can still make it work. He's amazing. I mean, I just think he strikes me with awe at all times. So the last slide I think I have is some questions to ask if you're married or if you're planning on becoming married. And I think they're germane regardless. So question one, husbands, are you protecting your wife physically, spiritually, and emotionally? That's kind of straightforward. Second, wives, are you respecting and working with your husband? So there's got to be a coordination there. Spouses, are you fully bonded to your spouse and committed to his or her well-being? Next question, do you cherish your spouse in spite of his or her imperfections? I know that's a hard word to swallow, but we're not perfect at all. And finally, are you following the marriage guidelines laid out in Colossians 3, Hebrews 13, and Ephesians 5? I'm not going to read that to you, but that's homework. So just kind of in conclusion, I'm just so pleased to be able to share this chapter with you. And Genesis is important just because it's the first book in the Bible, but it also shows us who God is. I'd like to close in prayer. Dear Lord, I pray that the words that were shared today have glorified you most of all. I pray that people who needed to hear something heard it, and the Spirit's prompting them to work on that area. I mostly thank you for your radical love. This is amazing, the love you showed in the creation of humans. If we're having issues with spiritual pride, self-righteousness, help cleanse us of that. Continue to work on us to love others, even people we don't like, the way that you love. I thank you for the glory of your creation and the provision you've given us. And I thank you for the guidelines in how we're to relate with our spouses. And help us know that we have to embrace them like you embraced us. Pray all these things in the precious name of Jesus. Amen.